Turn with me once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our study this morning resumes with a look at verses 5 to 11. Before we begin, let me just briefly remind you of the overarching theme from last week's message. Paul, you'll remember, explained to the Corinthians that his decision not to come to them as he had originally planned was not intended to make them sorrowful, but to spare them from any further pain that would have resulted from his showing up so soon after having chastised them so harshly in what we know to be his severe letter. Again, in Paul's estimation, it would be better for himself and everyone else to simply take some time to cool down, to keep some distance between them, to allow the wounds to heal, as it were, before he came to visit them again. And what was it that had necessitated his writing of that severe letter? Well, it was a number of recurring sins. It wasn't just one sin. It was actually a number of sins that the Corinthians were routinely engaged in. If you're looking for a list, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, we have not an exhaustive list, but examples of some of the sins that they had been engaged in. But the most egregious of them, a sin that they had not dealt with in the way that Paul had prescribed, was the one that's described for us in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to read that again, but there you'll recall it was reported to Paul that there was a man who was involved in an affair with his father's wife, a sin so egregious as to be relatively unknown even among the Gentiles. And that's saying a lot. There are some scholars who believe that what Paul writes here in verses 5 through 11 pertains to that particular individual who, having been put out of the church by Paul, had repented at some point and wished to be restored to full fellowship in the Corinthian church. The problem with that particular view is we have no evidence for that. We actually don't know who the individual in question is. In fact, there are other scholars who believe that the man may have been among those who had been leading the effort to publicly discredit Paul and to call into question his reputation. Remember, there were those, if not just one man, several men, there were those who had made inroads into the Corinthian church with the express aim of undoing everything that Paul had taught, discrediting him not only personally but ministerially. They insisted that he was not a leader, that his teaching was confusing and ineffective, and so on and so forth. And this could be one of those, if not the ringleader of those who had been engaged in that sort of character assassination. Again, we simply can't know for sure. But really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Why? Because the overall point Paul is making here is not limited to a single individual or a particular sin. Paul's point is simply this: whenever possible, as believers, we should be ready and willing to reaffirm our love for those who have fallen into sin. Read it with me, beginning at verse 5. Paul writes this. He says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Now, the broad or general nature of Paul's instruction here is revealed in the first few words of verse 5, where he writes, But if any, he's not just talking about the sin of one individual. He's saying that what I'm about to instruct you on is applicable any time it's required. Paul undoubtedly has a particular situation in mind, no doubt about that. But he wants the Corinthians to understand that what follows is, in fact, universal in application. And I realize some of your translations might sound a little clunky here. They might be a little bit confusing. Let me give you what I believe is an accurate paraphrase of what Paul's actually saying. He's simply saying, listen, if there's anyone who has caused you sorrow, it's not so much that he has hurt me, although in some degree that's true, but being careful to not overstate the issue, I think it's safe to say that he's hurt all of you. This particular individual had done something that had a profound effect not only on the individual committing the sin, but it also hurt everyone in the body. Paul's actually referring, I think, to the interconnectedness of the body that he goes on at great length about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Namely in verse 26, in that verse, having just explained to the Corinthians the various parts of the body and how each one is equally important and necessary in carrying out God's plan for the whole, he explains that the reason God has so composed the body was, verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. He goes on in verse 26 to say, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Whoever the sinning brother was, to whom Paul's referring here in our text, his sin had caused pain throughout the body. Let me just ask you, are you so connected to this body of believers, those of you who are members, those of you who are visitors? I don't expect you to be connected to this body in the way Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12. But those of you who are members in good standing of this local church, are you so connected to this body of believers that when one among us falls into sin, you actually grieve? Do you actually grieve not only your own sin, but the sins of others? Are you so much a part of this body of believers that when one of us is hurting, you also hurt? It's a legitimate question. And I know we often ask these questions in a way that they're rhetorical questions. The answer is yes, you should hurt in this way. But I really want you to ask yourself this question and answer this question. Do I really feel the pain of those who are in pain around me? If not, you really need to ask the Lord to give you a greater sense of your own importance as a member of this body, as well as a greater love for your fellow members. You know, as I thought about this, I was drawn to thinking about something I think a lot about, and that is when people leave the church for whatever reason. There are times, there will be times, it's inescapable, when people find greener pastures and they feel like the Lord can use them in other places. And if that describes you, then if you have a piece about that, it would be foolish for anybody to stand in your way. But that doesn't mean that your leaving is not the equivalent of an amputation. If we're all members one of another, when one of us is ripped away, it's akin to an amputation. And let me just say, I've never experienced an amputation, but I would imagine amputations hurt. Whenever somebody leaves our assembly, it should hurt. Not to cast any negative light on people who decide to leave for whatever reason. But the sad reality in most churches is that they're not as interconnected or as interdependent as they should or could be if they were to gain a right perspective on what the scriptures teach about the body of Christ. When we come together as a body, we are here this morning corporately one unit. And we're only as strong as the weakest link among us. We're only as productive as the least productive person among us. We either are enjoying a time of prosperity and unity and peace because everybody's feeling it, but the moment someone's not feeling it for whatever reason, it should have a profound effect on us all. When someone's not able to be with us, Steve's not here this morning. It's strange not looking at Steve's smiling face. But he had surgery this past week. Fairly extensive surgery. And I wonder how many of us actually are feeling his pain. Not in some pseudo-empathetic way. I mean, on a spiritual level. Our brother's hurting. He's having to take pain meds. He's not his normal jovial self. How many of you feel that for him? People that we know are going through difficulties in their marriages. People we know who are going through difficult times in their lives right now. Do you really feel with them and feel for them? It's a good question. Paul would say the answer should be yes. A resounding yes. And again, the typical church doesn't experience that level of interconnectedness, much to her shame. When Paul speaks of the collective sorrow and pain among the Corinthians caused by one individual's sin, that's a tremendous opportunity for us all to reevaluate our own standing and ask ourselves some really important questions. Whoever this individual was, Paul says that he had been disciplined by the majority in the church. And apparently it worked. This is why Paul wrote in verse 6, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." Now you might be thinking, okay, this is the end stage of Matthew 18, 15 and following. And we are told in Matthew 18, verse 17, that the final step is that if someone refuses to listen to the counsel of one, refuses to listen to the counsel of two or more, then we're to bring it to the church. And the church is to call that person to repentance. And if they don't repent, they're to be treated as a publican and a tax collector. We're very well versed here on these steps of church discipline. You might be thinking, well, discipline never happens outside of the parameters of Matthew 18, 15 and following. That's not true. There are certain sins. There are certain issues that arise in the local church that require us, as those who are called to exercise watch care over the flock given in our charge, we are required to bring them up immediately. Sometimes certain things happen that require that we go immediately to that last step. This would be true in cases of sexual predation. This would be true in cases where somebody's committing a sin that has the potential of affecting many people, and we don't have the time to go through those individual steps as we might otherwise do. I'm talking about primarily public sins. Public sins need to be addressed publicly. And there's a reason for that. The main reason being that addressing public sins publicly in the local church serves as the greatest deterrent for others to engage in those particular sins. If the sinning brother in our text was in fact one who had been leading the effort from within the congregation to publicly discredit Paul among the Corinthians, this would have necessitated a public rebuke. And this principle is exemplified also in the disciplining of elders. You do realize that if your elders are ever overtaken in a fault, you don't go through Matthew 18. You understand that? If an elder is overtaken in a fault, what's the prescription that Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 5? 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. He said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin," see, you have to have two or three witnesses right off the bat. It's not enough for you to go to an elder and say, "Look, I think you're overtaken in sin." I mean, you can do that, but That needs to be verified on the opinion of two or more witnesses. It's just we who are serving in the position of eldership in the local church are held to a higher standard. This is one of the expressions of that higher standard. Those who continue in sin, what are we to do? Rebuke in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That's the deterrent. And this is not something reserved for sinning elders alone. There are other cases. One of them that comes to mind most readily would be the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had made it very public that they were going to sell a piece of land. And they were going to get a certain price for this piece of land, and they were going to donate the proceeds from the sale of this land to the local church. Acts chapter 5. The problem with that was, instead of giving all the proceeds to the church, they sold the land for a specific price, and they held back a portion of the proceeds for themselves. Peter confronted Ananias first and explained to him that he had lied not only to his fellow man, but to God himself. Immediately, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And what was the result? Verse 5b, great fear came over all who heard of it. And that's not the end of that particular object lesson, is it? 3 hours later, Ananias' wife, Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened to her husband. Peter asked her to verify whether the land in question was sold for the price they had told others. After lying to him like her husband had, Peter said to her, "Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately Sapphira fell at Peter's feet and breathed her last. And again, what was the result within the church? Verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. In this particular case, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira resulted in their death. That wasn't the norm. Normally, though, such public sins were rebuked publicly, and whatever action was necessary to be taken was taken. The individual here in our text didn't die. But whatever the punishment was that was inflicted by the whole church constituted an incredibly heavy burden on him. This is why Paul exhorts the Corinthians to forgive and comfort him, lest he become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, before we talk more about that, let me just briefly explain why I believe that the man in question here is probably not the man in 1 Corinthians 5. He's probably among those who had sought to discredit Paul or committed some other public sin. First of all, you'll recall that the severity of Paul's punishment of the man in 1 Corinthians 5. What happened? He was not only put out of the church, but he was put out of the church with prejudice. What does that mean? He was not only put out of the church, but he was put out of the church for the sole purpose that his body might be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in hopes that his soul might eventually be saved. And remember, this was not a punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In fact, the majority chose not to do anything at all, which required Paul to intervene. So I don't think Paul's talking about the same scenario. This was a punishment inflicted by Paul himself based on his unilateral decision to do so. Secondly, given the predatory nature of the sin mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, I don't know that Paul would have advocated the kind of complete restoration that he advocates for here, at least not in such a short period of time. Not much time has elapsed between 1 Corinthians 5 and the writing of this letter. It's highly doubtful that Paul would have said, "Okay, time's up, restore him and reaffirm your love for him." I just don't really see that happening. You know, as pastors, one of the most difficult decisions we have to make sometimes is whether or not to restore to full fellowship those who we believe might pose an ongoing threat to the well-being and safety of our members. And I'm telling you right now, not to get too graphic, but anybody who would dare have an affair with his father's wife, you probably don't want hanging around the church. They've proven themselves to be predators. And if that's the case, especially as it regards that kind of sin, I don't see Paul saying, yep, time's up, just welcome him back in with open arms. This is especially true, as I said, in cases of predatory sexual sin. Now, does that mean that people can't be forgiven for those things? They can. Yeah, they can. But extra vigilance will always be called for. Why? Because although we are to forgive and forget the sin, there are certain sins that you dare not forget lest they recur. So again, wisdom needs to be a factor here. We need to carefully consider whether we're going to allow certain individuals back to full fellowship. That's just the way it is. Thirdly and finally, you'll note Paul's concern expressed in verse 7. That the sinning brother not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And again, it's doubtful that in such short order, Paul would have exercised such tender compassion, given that the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 had committed a sin so egregious so as not to be even named among the Gentiles. I mean, he put this guy on blast. So for him to turn around in such short order and change his tune so dramatically, especially in light of the fact that we're not told anything more about this man, much less about his restoration, this would have been a great time for Paul to say, oh yeah, that man that was previously engaged in this horribly heinous sin, yep, that's who I'm talking about. But he doesn't. He doesn't. It's doubtful that his attitude would have been as conciliatory as it appears to be here. Now, this is not to say that Paul wouldn't have forgiven him. It's not to say that Paul didn't demonstrate real concern for him. I just don't think it fits as well with the discipline scenario that's being described here in our text. I think it fits much better to consider that he's probably talking about another type of public sin, possibly even the ringleader of those who had been just trying to discredit himself. So, let's get back to Paul's exhortation here. Whoever the individual in question was, and whatever he was being disciplined for, Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians, enough is enough. You've disciplined this man, you continue to discipline this man, enough is enough. It was obvious that the offender had gotten the message loud and clear and had repented. So it was now time to forgive and comfort him, lest he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. This word overwhelmed is especially noteworthy. It's a nautical term. You know, Paul's always using nautical terms for some reason. But it means to be completely engulfed by waves. And I don't know if you've ever watched things like Deadliest Catch, right? Where they're out, for whatever reason, man would do this. You go out and, well, it's a pretty lucrative job, but to get on a boat and get tossed around by 50, 60-foot waves, risking your life every moment of every day, that's just not something I would do. But a lot of times you see these boats literally overwhelmed, engulfed by the waves. And if you've ever been in the ocean or in a situation where waves are just coming over you and you can't do anything about it, you're on the verge of drowning, that is the most helpless condition imaginable. This is what Paul's talking about. Don't discipline someone to the point where they feel overwhelmed, to where they feel like they can't breathe. You understand that? Parents, dads especially, there's a reason mom often has to step in and say, enough's enough. By the way, moms are given this extra sensory ability to detect when enough is enough. It's not just being overly cautious or being too gentle with the children or spoiling them or anything. Sometimes we dads have the ability to treat our children as we would our friends who cause us grief, right? We just don't know where the lines are a lot of times. And this is what I think God has blessed moms especially. Now, moms can do this too. Moms, you're not off the hook here. There are times when we as parents can discipline our children in excess. As Paul said elsewhere, we should not discipline our children to the point where we cause them to lose heart. You know what I'm talking about. It's that constant haranguing, that constant pouring on of the discipline to where your child or your friend or your fellow member of the church can be disciplined to the point where they lose all heart and they lose all hope. Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, why did Paul need to tell them this? He needed to tell them this, and we needed to hear this as well, because forgiveness is not something that's easily given, especially if people sin against us. If we feel somebody has sinned against us personally, forgiveness is not something that just naturally happens. Sadly, many, even those who profess faith in Christ, are content to hold grudges. We tend to be those who remain suspicious of anybody who's sinned in whatever way that we're most easily offended. We have a little phrase, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. What does that mean? Well, it means if I allow you to do it twice, then we no longer need to be friends. For these types, forgiveness is something that must be earned. And not just through repentance. We require people to earn our forgiveness by conforming to our standards and living up to our expectations. Folks, if you have friendships, acquaintances like that, you need to reevaluate who you are. We do not demand that people live up to our expectations. We all worship the same God. We all have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. We all have the same scriptures to read from. We hold people to the standards that God holds us to. Not whatever your particular penchant of the day might be, whatever you need to be satisfied in that relationship. You just can't do that. And when we add the requirement to comfort those who have sinned, it only makes forgiveness that much more difficult. What do you mean, forgive? I suppose I can do that, but comfort them too? Incidentally, the word translated as comfort here is a word that should not take you by surprise. The word comfort here is the word parakaleo. Our own Holy Spirit, the one that indwells us, is known as our parakletos, our paraclete. What does that mean? A paraclete is one who comes alongside so as to restore the one that they're coming alongside of, to restore them to full, meaningful fellowship. And what causes us to be willing to do this? What compels us and enables us to forgive and comfort others? Well, again, it has to be the love of God. It has to be that love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. It's not something that comes natural to us. People say to me a lot, well, you know, I try to love them, but I just can't. And I always say, I know you can't. But you're required to. God requires you to love them, which means when you can't, He can. You realize how often you quench the Holy Spirit when you hold on to anger, when you hold on to bitterness and resentment, when you fail to forgive, when you refuse to forgive. And when you say, before you say, I can't love others, I can't forgive others, replace the word can't with won't, and you'll be far more accurate. You might as well admit to the Lord, I refuse. Because He's commanded us to do this. If we truly love the brethren, when one of them sins and is for a time placed under discipline, placed outside of the close fellowship that they once enjoyed among the saints, should they repent of their sin, we're to welcome them back with open arms. And as the Lord does with us, we're to remember their sin no more. Remember the prodigal son? Treated his father horribly. Went out, spent his inheritance, slept with the pigs, did all kinds of things that would have brought great shame to his father. And he comes back, he comes to his senses, he comes back to his father. Remember that part where the father meets him at the gate and says, "Go away, son, I never want to see you again." Oh, you don't remember that part? Remember when he welcomed him back with open arms, killed the fatted calf, put the golden ring on his hand? Remember that a week later the father just kept bringing it up again and again and again? No. He was welcomed back, no questions asked. The teaching there is that the father recognized the work that the Holy Spirit had done in his son, and he was rejoicing. Another sinner has been brought to repentance. Praise the Lord. Not every time the son messed up. "Yeah, I expected nothing less from you. I mean, remember that time?" Do you do that with your children? Do you do that with your spouse if you're married? I've gone from preaching to meddling. But intentionally. Don't do that. Let it go. Leave it. If the Lord leaves your sin in the past and will recall it no more, the least we can do for one another is to do the same. This is what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he's defining what true love looks like. And he says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things. One of the most hurtful things you can do is to harbor that sin that's been committed against you and to use it as a weapon, a cudgel against someone that you see as your adversary. Not long ago, I had a counseling session, not members of the church, don't worry, I'm not going to talk about you this morning. But I was counseling someone far away, and they relayed to me that this man slipped up one time and left his wife. Stayed gone a year. And he came back. Things were patched up, or at least he thought. This man called me weeping. Because he just couldn't understand. He understood what he had done, but he couldn't understand. He said, "Why is my wife always throwing this back in my face? Every time we have a fight, her initial response is, 'Oh, so you're going to leave again like you did last time?'" Folks, listen. That's not what forgiveness looks like. When we're taught to forgive and reaffirm our love for one another, that's the end of it. Once repentance has taken place, we are not to continue in our discipline, especially as unfair as discipline can sometimes be. We're not to continue doing that because it's not only unfair to them, but if prolonged, it can cause them to lose heart. You tell a person that they're unworthy and a nothing, a nobody, so many times, they're going to grant your wishes. "Oh, it was never my intention for them to leave." Might not have been. But you can't keep pouring on this discipline. You can't do that with your children and expect them to be okay with you. Pretty soon, they're going to start hiding their sin from you because they know what it's going to cost. It's going to cost them a constant haranguing for the mistake they've made. Don't do that. This is why we always say discipline needs to happen immediately and with finality. When you discipline your children, model Christ for them. Forgive them, reaffirm your love for them, and let it be that until the next time something happens. And then do that same process all over again. Don't make them relive something that could very well destroy them. As one commentator helpfully noted, to forgive and comfort the repentant sinner does not mean making him feel uncomfortable about his past sin. Rather, it's intended to promote godly sorrow where he finds God's forgiveness. And here's the thing. Christians are to live triumphantly, knowing that their sins have been forgiven by God, and living under an excessive, all-consuming guilt can only destroy life, not bring life. The past disgrace may continue to burden the offender, but now he will not need to carry the load alone, but will have his fellow Christians to bear him up. We should be those who bear one another up. Again, if sin is repetitive, we have a remedy for that. But if someone sins against you and they repent and they're restored and your love for them is reaffirmed, that's it. And here's another important thing to consider in all of this. Forgiveness of those who have fallen into sin should be accompanied not by a haughty or arrogant, "I would never" attitude. All of our discipline should be accompanied by the humility to understand and appreciate that we ourselves may one day be in need of forgiveness and comfort from others. This is exactly what Paul's aiming at. Look at Galatians 6. Look at Galatians 6. Starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." When we restore others, it's with the attitude of, "But for the grace of God goeth I." When we restore others, it's with gentleness and humility and meekness. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says something similar. I'll wait, it's only one book over. Ephesians 4:32, what does Paul write? He says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." You know, I'm often asked, "Well, what if the person doesn't ask for my forgiveness? Am I still supposed to forgive them?" Yes. How do I know? I know because my scriptures tell me that as he hung on that cross, he asked the Father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And I missed the part where the people were clamoring to him saying, "Forgive us." And oh, by the way, when Jesus said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do," he's talking as much about the people present as he was you and me. In John 17, he prayed for you before you were even a glint in your great, 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 great grandmother's eye. He prayed that we would all be one in him. He prayed that we would all be in the world, but not of the world. He prayed that we would be protected from the evil one. He prayed that we would be forgiven of all of our sins. To the Colossians, in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, Paul writes something similar. As those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Aren't you glad that God's a God of second, third, fourth, infinite chances? Because he's willing to forgive us all our sins, past, present, and future, there's no limit to his forgiveness. And because of that, we are expected to forgive those who sin against us in the same way. And that's an interesting concept as well, isn't it? Our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven by Christ. How can he forgive my future sins when I'm not there yet to ask for his forgiveness? You get it? I'm forgiven because he's already forgiven me. And love bearing all things and believing all things means that, guess what, if there's anyone in this room right now who will ever sin against me, I'm here to tell you, you're forgiven. On what basis? On the basis of Christ having forgiven my sins. I don't need for you to jump through hoops to satisfy my requirements. I don't need for you to live in a way that I approve of before I can forgive you. I don't even need you to repent. I just need to forgive you and pray for you and ask the Lord if he might be pleased to save your soul the same way he saved me. As I thought about this, I was once again reminded of Peter's question in Matthew 18 after the sequence of church discipline is prescribed. In verse 21, you'll recall, Peter comes up to the Lord and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? In Peter's mind, he thinks he's being more than generous. Oh my, Peter, you have been so magnanimous. Thank you. Great job. Give yourself a pat on the back. Seven times. Whew. What'd the Lord say to him? He said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And no, that doesn't mean 490 times, as I've said before. To drive the point home even further, Jesus gave Peter the parable of the wicked, unforgiving slave who had himself been forgiven but refused to forgive a fellow slave in like manner. As Jesus says in verse 35, the primary meaning of the parable was that God the Father would subject those who refused to forgive others to the same punishment reserved for the wicked slave. And that's not the only place we see this, is it? Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, immediately following the Lord's recitation of the model prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the model prayer or the template prayer. In other words, his disciples were expected to pattern their own prayers after this prayer, not to recite it word for word, as has become common. But after this, we read in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Oh, Lord, I would have forgiven them, but they never asked me. Lord, I would have forgiven them, but I'm not satisfied that they repented. I don't know if their repentance is genuine. That's not your call. Now, let's go back to our text. verses 8 and 9, where Paul corroborates what I said a minute ago about love serving as our primary motive for the forgiveness that we're to extend to those who have repented of their sins. Now he's talking about those, you know, there's all the more reason to be quick to forgive those who repent. This is Paul's whole message here. Forgiveness for those who haven't repented, that's one category of forgiveness. But now he's saying, look, this is the easy part. If someone repents, yes, forgive them. He says, wherefore, or because we don't want the one who has repented of his sin to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. The word translated as reaffirm is also a really interesting word because it was most commonly used to refer to a legal action that was done in public fashion. This certainly stands to reason, given that among the Romans as well as the Greeks, not only were sentences for lawbreakers announced publicly, but I don't know if you're aware of this, but any time a prisoner was let out of prison, having served a sentence for the crimes committed, or if it should be that the person was exonerated after a lengthy trial, those were also publicly announced. It was publicly announced, so-and-so has served their time, they've paid their debt to society, and now they are to be restored back as full functioning members of society. Or they've been exonerated, disregard everything you've heard about them, and welcome them back into the community. And so this is what Paul means when he talks about this reaffirmation of those who have repented of their sins. It needed to be done in a public way. One of the things I love about this church is that without fail, on those extremely rare occasions when we've had to discipline people publicly, when repentance takes place, we've also been very quick to publicly reaffirm our love for them. Notice here that Paul mentions his having written to them so as to put them to the test. What does he mean exactly? I believe this is a reference to his severe letter, again, that he wrote between what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. In that letter, as you know, Paul had harshly criticized the Corinthians, primarily for their inattention in handling the various sins that they were routinely involved in. His exhortation in that letter was a test to determine whether they would actually begin to discipline one another, or as they had previously done, fail to do anything at all. Apparently, they passed the first part of the test. Apparently, the majority had disciplined this individual. None of them knew when to call it quits. Now Paul's having to intervene and say, okay, you obeyed, good for you, but enough's enough. What did they lack? Well, since they were continuing to pour on the discipline, they hadn't reaffirmed their love for this individual. And should they be obedient in doing that, Paul writes in verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Let me just state this more simply as well. Paul's saying, when you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And if I have forgiven anything, it's for your sake with Christ as my witness. Once again, you can see Paul's humility on display here. Instead of taking things personally, which he was certainly entitled to do if the offense was against him, and he probably did to a certain degree. None of us is 10 feet tall and bulletproof. We all tend to take things personally when people accost us in any way, sin against us in any way. But instead of harboring that, he sought to do what was best for the Corinthians. And what was that? It was to preserve their unity in their common love for Christ, in their common experience of the love of Christ. It would have done no good whatsoever for Paul to say, go ahead and forgive him if you want to, but it's going to take me a while to get there. What kind of unity would that have created? It would have created even a larger divide between Paul and the Corinthians. He knew that the only way true healing and restoration could take place would be if he joined them in forgiving this man. Once again, Ray Stedman makes an excellent observation on all of this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to give attribution to whom it's due, even if I'm paraphrasing what he said. Basically, he points out that what's most important about the kind of forgiveness that Paul's advocating in this passage is its quality or its defining characteristics. He writes, "Forgiveness in its purest form is a promise made to three different individuals." And I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. I certainly hadn't. He says, first, it's a promise made to the individual who has offended you but has subsequently repented. When you genuinely forgive him, you're saying to him, "I will not let my attitude toward you be governed any longer by this offense." When you forgive someone, again, that should be it. I'm not going to let this color my attitude toward you. And I know that's hard. That's hard. When someone sins against us, the last thing we want to do is buddy up with them and act as if nothing has happened. People come to me all the time saying, "Pastor, how do I do this?" Again, I can't do this. And the answer is, I know you can't. But the Holy Spirit in you can. And he will, if you'll just get out of his way. It's one thing to be full of the Holy Spirit. It's another thing entirely to be so full of yourself that there's little room left for him. Understand that. Some professing believers are so full of themselves that they leave little room for God to work in their lives. Stedman goes on to say, in marriage, many problems go on for years and years because we tend to go back and dig up all the past, which is an indication that it's never been forgiven. Some mates don't get hysterical, they get historical. That's the problem, and that creates a problem. Do you fall into this trap? You say you've forgiven. I've said before, talk is cheap. I forgive you. And then you go off into your room and you stew about it, right? When we ask our significant others, and this is true of parents and children as well, this is true of friends and people in the local church, but when we ask people to please forgive us, and they say, "I forgive you," but their body language and their attitude toward you indicates that that's not true, that's the same thing Paul's talking about. You can pile on in your excessive discipline of somebody who sinned against you without saying a word. They can see it on your face. They can see it in how you react to them. They can see it whereas you used to enjoy close fellowship with each other. That fellowship has been severed for some reason. Because one or both of you is not mature enough, not reliant enough on the Holy Spirit to completely reaffirm your love for one another. Reaffirming your love will bring you back together just as if nothing ever happened. The second individual, Stedman says, to whom a promise is made and genuine forgiveness is not just a single individual, but all individuals. In this particular case, the whole church knew of the sin that had been committed, but when forgiveness was extended, they all knew collectively that the offense was never to be brought up again so as to ensure continued unity and harmony in the body. And for the record, this does not constitute a cover-up. A lot of you are unaware that years ago, this church underwent a significant split. People left. Now, by God's grace, a lot of people from that split have subsequently returned because they've learned the truth. But one of our members committed an egregious sin with one of our other members, very much his junior, and it was brought to light. The offending member stood up and announced, "I've done this thing. I repent of this thing. He was asked to step down from the diaconate because of this thing. The damage had been done. He was brought back to being fully restored. The mother of the other individual involved was not satisfied with that and spread it far and wide, because when that happened, the moment repentance took place and reaffirmation of our love happened, I told the church, we'll not speak of this ever again. You think that's good counsel? In accordance with what we're learning this morning, I'm asking you, do you think that's good counsel? Of course it is. But word was spread very quickly. Pastor Tim has just created a cover-up. Why? Because she wanted her pound of flesh, rightly so, as a mom. But she insisted that not enough had been done, even though everything had been done to the letter, scripturally. Once it was all done, in order to restore unity back to the body, I said, we're not going to talk about this anymore. Once word of a cover-up went out, we lost several families because they sided with her. And instead of coming to me and talking to me, Pastor Tim, why'd you say that? I could have given them the same lesson. The reason I said that was because this is what we're required to do. They left, some for 5 years, some for 6 years, 7, 8, 9 years. When we do that, it's not a cover-up. It's exactly what the scriptures require of us. If the Lord casts our sin as far as the east is from the west and will recall it no more, we should do likewise. The third individual to whom a promise is made in forgiveness is yourself. When others sin against us, repent and are forgiven, we must promise ourselves that we're not going to allow that sin to take hold of our hearts and make us angry all over again. That's the hardest part. Promise yourself that you're not going to dig up old bones. I've had people tell me from time to time, well, I just can't forgive in this case. Even though the individual who sinned against me admitted that it was wrong and asked me to forgive him, I just can't do it because it hurts too much. There again, get over your narcissistic self. I don't know how many of you need to hear this. Some of you young people certainly need to hear this. Life is not fair, and life is never all about you. God calls us all the time to do things that rub against our natural grain. God causes us to act in ways that are contrary to the way that we would act in and of ourselves. But again, go to Romans 3:10 and following and read who you are in your natural self, and you will very quickly side with God on the issue. Instead, pray, Lord, make me obedient. Help me to do what I consider almost impossible at this very moment. Help me to reaffirm my love for this individual. Help me to set aside any resentment. Help me make a promise to myself that I'm not going to go down that road again. Again, I would remind you of Ephesians 4:32 that we read just a minute ago. The Lord demands that we be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Can you imagine if Christ brought up every sin you've ever committed? Can you imagine getting a text from Jesus every day, haranguing you about the sins that you committed years ago? That'd be unbearable, wouldn't it? Forgiveness is necessary because without it, there's no way we can reaffirm our love for each other. I hope we all understand that. I hope we are all striving to be a more forgiving people, a people after God's own heart. Of course, the overarching reason for Paul's appeal in this regard is found here in verse 11. We're to forgive and reaffirm our love for those who have repented of their sins so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. MacArthur noted here, he said, an unforgiving spirit plays right into the devil's hands and gives him the leverage he needs to split a church apart. Believers dare not be ignorant of Satan's schemes, but must stand firm against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:11, not give the devil an opportunity, Ephesians 4:27. Two vitally important ways of doing that are dealing with sin and forgiving sinners. Forgiveness affects the one who forgives, 2 Corinthians 2:5. The one who is forgiven, 2 Corinthians 2:6 through 8, and the entire church, 2 Corinthians 2:9 through 11. The hard work of disciplining sinners and restoring those who repent is a true test of a church's love for the Lord. If you're looking for a way to most effectively disarm the evil one, here it is. Forgive one another. Be a source of comfort for one another. And reaffirm your love for one another. If we'll be faithful in these things, we will be a much more difficult target for Satan's schemes. Satan loves it when the church is in disarray. Satan loves it when one brother or sister is pitted against another brother or sister. Satan loves it when we refuse to forgive as we've been forgiven. Satan takes no greater privilege in or pleasure in you being full of yourself instead of being full of the Spirit. When you sense that you're too full of yourself, ask the Holy Spirit to come in and replace you with Him. Only then will you be able to grow into who the Lord has designed you to be by His grace. Only then will unity truly be a thing in the local church. Only then will all the backbiting and all the rumors and all the gossip and tattling and doing all these things, only then will all that stuff cease. Not saying we have a problem with that here, but we could. The moment we let our guard down, the moment we begin listening to our own nature, which is corrupt in every way, instead of listening to the Holy Spirit, who is our paraclete, who has come into our lives to lead us, guide us, direct us, comfort us, to teach us, to compel us, to convict us. Much better to avail ourselves of Him than to avail ourselves of our innate condition, our flesh. I hope your desire in this place is for all of us to draw closer to the Lord Himself. Because if we'll just keep our focus on Him, if we'll just ask Him to lead us and to guide us and convict us and compel us, all those things that He's so well equipped to do, we'll all be drawn closer in our common bond in Christ. I hope that's your prayer too. May God be pleased to add His blessing to the exposition and the hearing of His word this morning. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.